But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. We ask your blessing upon us as we open your word, open our hearts to your truth, and help us to enter more deeply into the mystery of the word made flesh. And for this, we give you praise and thanks. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at the word as the eternal logos, the word of God. And today we want to turn our attention to the word made flesh, to the incarnate word. And so if we look here in John chapter 1, let's just read a few verses together, and then we'll note how all this breaks out a little bit. Hey, John. How you doing, sir? Outlines and stuff here. And so here's the eternal word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life is the light of men. All right. But then verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, or the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. The ESV says, who is at the Father's side. Interesting translation there, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, I think the NAS has it, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. And so we thought last week we tried to lay out this foundation of Christ being the eternal Word, which means he is God and with God. And now we have to wrestle with the notion that God, who is the Word, has done something very radical in not simply sending a word to us, a message, which God has had often done, but now comes among us and does so in such a way that he becomes one of us. So not simply making an appearance and, you know, I'm the Lord and I'm out of, you know, that kind of thing, but rather becoming one of us and doing it in such a way that this becomes permanently who he is. One of the things I think that sometimes people may imagine is that somehow Jesus jettisons, that God jettisons his humanity with the ascension. He's no longer fully man. And this is not the case at all. And so what we want to do is try to wrestle with this idea of the Word made flesh. We say the Nicene Creed, and when we do so, we use this phrase, referring to Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, every one of those phrases are critical, but let's notice the three persons who are engaged in that creedal statement. Okay, it's referring to, I believe in one Lord, all right, Jesus Christ, who was, okay, in the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit. In the Nicene Creed, he says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, which means, and I put it there in your notes, enfleshment. Enfleshment. That's a nice way. Incarnate sounds like that's kind of a nice technical term, but enfleshment, people go, what? That's a fun word to use, because then people look at you cross-eyed and they really get it. Because while that central word of incarnate, flesh, is there, it's there in its roots, carne, we still don't really pick up on it as much. And we lose the punch by using theological terms sometimes. So we talk about Jesus and his enfleshment. All right, or God and his enfleshment. He was incarnate by, okay, who are the other two involved here? So we've got the the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary. Now, right here, absolutely vital that we grasp what's taking place, because without both, this does not occur. All right? The Holy Spirit is the agent of the conception. All right? God the Son is enfleshed. He comes down, the phrase says, all right, via the agency of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who will raise him from the dead. But where does Mary fit into this? All right. The angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Blessed are you among women." Right? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, and blessed are you among women. And she, in the course of the conversation, discovers that she's been the chosen one of God by whom the Savior is to be born. And do you remember what she says? "How can this be, since I don't yet know a man?" And he says, the angel Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you." Right? And then she ends the conversation by saying, "Be it unto me," what? "According to thy word." Now, as soon as she says those words, that is the moment of conception in her womb. But how is this conception taking place? Well, the Holy Spirit is the agency of the conception. And what is Mary's contribution to the conception? Yeah, that's exactly right. Right. It's Mary's, it's her egg. Right? Okay, so this is critical. Because if we in some way take the Virgin Mary and sort of marginalize her in this discussion, or take her out of the way, or de-emphasize her, then we miss this contribution that she makes, right? Now, sometimes people, of course, paint pictures of Jesus, and it's sort of coming out of their imagination what he might have looked like. I'm sometimes asked what Jesus looked like. It's like the little story about the girl in Sunday school who was drawing a picture, and the Sunday school teacher asked, who are you drawing? She said, "Well, that's God." And she says, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." And she said, "Well, they will when I'm done." So, you know, I mean, you know, it's that sort of thing. But I'm often asked, you know, "Well, what did Jesus look like?" And, of course, the answer is I don't know, but I know he looked like Mary. All right? Because the humanity, all right, so we have deity via the Holy Spirit, via the Virgin Mary, we have what? Humanity. All right, this is real humanity, and so she's contributing her egg, and she is now with child in her womb, and this child is what? One person or two persons? One person. Okay, so one person. Who is this person? All right, it comes back here. Who is this person? The person is the Word who is God. That's the person. But this person is unique in human history, because this person is conceived by what? Holy Spirit, and which means he has how many natures? Two. He has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature. How human is Mary's egg? 100%. Yeah, it's 100% human. All right. How human is this person? 100% human. He's 100% man. He's not half man. He's fully man. But the divine. How divine is the Holy Spirit? 100%. He's not half God. So he is, this one person has two natures, which are both divine and human, and they are both 100%. All right? It's not that Jesus is 50% man and 50% God. He is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. Now, is that just as clear as could be? There we are. Right? So.
perfectly clear. We understand that.
We understand that. No problem. So, now, of course, how these two natures can be united in the one person, how enfleshment works, and what the implications of that may be, are what the church then had to wrestle with for centuries, trying to think about how we speak properly about Christ without going off into various heresies and we remaining accurate. So fully God and yet fully man. Let's think about his humanity. We looked last week a lot about the deity. Let's think about humanity. So let me hand out a few verses here. Terry, can you take Luke 2:52 for us? And Dick, do you mind reading? You don't use it, okay? Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:8, it's a verse we looked at last week, actually. We'll all go to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment. John, can you take 2 Corinthians 8:9? And Dave, can you take the two passages in Hebrews there, Hebrews 2:14 and 4:15, right? And then, curious verse here, Scott, can you take Acts 20:28 for us, okay? Acts 20:28. And we're just going to talk a little bit here about the humanity. Jack, you've missed all the fireworks, really. But there you go. Okay, so let's just read these passages in succession, thinking about how they speak to us with regard to Jesus' humanity. All right, go ahead, Terry.
And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God.
All right, so this is talking about Jesus in his childhood. And this is after the big adventure in Jerusalem where he goes missing. What, don't you know Joseph and Mary? Can you imagine that prayer that night? You know, he's missing. How do you pray to God and say, well, we lost him. we hate to bring this up, but we can't find him. I know you sent him, but we can't find him. I always imagined that prayer that night going, that's not losing the car keys. That's not saying, Lord, could you please help me find my wallet? You know, Father in heaven, we've lost your son. I'm sorry. he's wandering around here somewhere. Okay, at the end of it, it says that Jesus comes home. He submits to his parents, and he does something. What does he do? He grows. He grows, and he grows not only physically, but what are the other words? Wisdom, right? So there's that internal development, and then wisdom and stature, which has to do with his physical growth. So there's internal as well as external development. Now that's critical because Jesus grows as a true human person. Mary does not put him down in the manger and then he looks up at her and says, okay, by the way, I'm the Son of God. It's nice to be here with you tonight. Make sure you take good care of me because, you know, right? All right. No, he's a baby. He's crying. He depends on her milk. Right? All of these things. Okay, and I'll come back to the milk in just a minute. But the whole issue here of Jesus being a truly, fully human person is critical for us. Okay, right. Then, 1 Corinthians, is that what you got, Dick?
1 Corinthians 2:8.
2:8.
Okay, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Now, we read that same verse last week, and talking about the wisdom of God, which the rulers of this age do not understand. If they had, they would not have crucified who?
The Lord of glory.
Lord of glory. And last week we put the emphasis on Lord of glory. Okay, but and we said, well, that's got to be God. But the difference here this week is, what did they do with the Lord of glory? They killed him. All right. How do you kill God? How do you crucify the Lord? All right. How does that happen? Is it proper even to say God died? Can you say that and not be a complete heretic? In what way, what do you mean by God died when you say that? How do you qualify a statement like that, like God was crucified on the cross? What does that mean? Can you say that? Right? These are the things which people have wrestled with. Okay, John, what have you got for us?
2 Corinthians 8:9.
Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful verse.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
There's the mystery of the incarnation. You know the Lord Jesus, who for your sake, though he was rich, what? Became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Right? You are taken back to his riches. Right? He enters into our poverty to bring us to the wealth of who he is and what he possessed prior to his becoming impoverished. That's a whole pattern which you'll see in the book of John as we go through it. Very important verse. Okay, Dave, these verses from Hebrews, which are two of the, I think, probably the most vital Christological verses in the whole New Testament.
Okay. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil.
Oh my gosh. I mean, just set up three tents and camp out there, right? Preach for about 6 years. Okay, read that verse again. Listen to this. This is great.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, death.
Okay, so we have flesh and blood. So he did what? He partook of the same flesh and blood. Okay. Why?
So that he could put the power to death.
Yeah. And so it says, so that he could die, and by dying, render powerless the enemy. So the whole point of the incarnation, it's real flesh and blood, it's the same humanity we have, and he does this in order that he can die, and by his dying, destroy the devil. The whole thing can be even seen in the context of spiritual warfare. Now, why is that critical? All right. Who is it, at the very beginning of the Bible, that God says will destroy or crush the serpent's head?
The seed
of the woman. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And so the enemy, as you note it, all through redemptive history, is always watching for someone who's about to be born from a woman who will be the one who crushes his head. And there are various times where he tries to cut that off. Revelation 12 shows a big picture of that. Okay, so same flesh and blood, in order to die, in order to destroy the devil. Okay, so one of the purposes of Jesus' death is to destroy the devil, not just to forgive our sins, but to destroy the enemy. And then Hebrews 4.
4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, Jesus here is described as our high priest. Now, what's a priest's job description, so to speak? What's a priest do? In biblical terms,
he represents the people before God.
Yes.
He speaks to God for the people.
Yes. And so he's a mediator, right? He represents the people to God, and he speaks to God on behalf of the people. Does he represent God to the people? He does. His clothing, his attire, everything about him is saying, here's the glory of the Lord. And he teaches the word. His lips are to preserve the law of God and to teach it. Okay, fair enough. So Jesus is not just a priest, but what kind of priest? He's the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies, and not without blood. But in this case, it says he's a particular kind of high priest. He's not one who, and this is critical, who cannot what?
We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize.
He can't. It's not as though that Jesus, as the Word of God, and again, this comes into the humanity. How human is he? Well, he cannot. It's not as though he cannot sympathize. Why? What's the next phrase? Because
in every respect, he has been tempted as we are.
In every respect, he has been tempted as we are. All right, now I'm not going to ask everybody to go around and share in a group today what your various temptations are. We won't go ahead and just start a Methodist small group, you know, and we'll all open our hearts and confess our temptations, right? But how many of the temptations, which are what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, common to man, did Jesus experience in himself? There is no temptation which any human being can endure or experience which was not also experienced by Christ in his humanity. They're summarized, of course, in that wilderness experience with the devil. We don't have time to get into all of that today. But in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, those kind of act like three big column heads of everything that goes on with human temptation. And that breaking out of three is very common in biblical literature. And so it shows up later in 1 John as well. But when you have temptation, you might think that God doesn't quite understand what it's like for us as human beings to feel this way. But on the contrary, the scripture says what? Because he has got our flesh and blood, he can sympathize. He's experienced how many of the temptations? All of them, in every respect. But this one difference, when you and I have been tempted, what did we do? Often.
We
just go with it. We sin. The difference for Christ is, when he's tempted, he didn't sin. So he has authentic humanity, which is subject to real temptation, which he feels very powerfully. But as the divine Son of God and as man, he also, as man, does not sin. Right? Has there ever been another human person who was called the Son of God who didn't have to sin?
Adam.
Yeah, Adam didn't have to sin, did he? And this is one of the reasons why Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 15, calls Jesus another Adam, right? So we can look at that. Now, Scott, you've got verse for us. Acts 20. Listen to this, an amazing verse as Paul's talking to the elders at Ephesus. Go ahead.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Okay, watch over yourselves, you know, and all the flock. He's talking to the elders. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the reason you want to watch out for it is because this flock is whose flock?
Jesus.
Well, what's it say? God's flock. He calls it the flock of God, which he, who does the pronoun he refer to then? God. Which he, God, purchased with what?
His own blood.
His own blood. Wait a minute. How can God have blood? Right? So here is both divinity, deity, and humanity in this verse, right? And refers it and brings us right back to the cross. Several other passages that we could look at. Jesus follows then in the pattern of Adam. He comes as the last Adam to undo Adam's fall. He is born as fully Mary's son, and I've listed the verses there in your study guide. And I love Metropolitan Callistus' quote here, "He was begotten outside time from the Father without a mother, and he was begotten in time from his mother without a father." That's a perfect summary of the incarnation of Jesus in relationship to his humanity and his deity. And in fact, all the great events which we look at through the church year bring us face to face with both natures, his human and divine. His incarnation, his baptism, his transfiguration, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, all of these things reveal both dimensions. Well, of course, as the church wrestled with all of these things, they had to deal with a whole host of heresies. And what I've done, I don't have that chart in front of me, but if you have this chart right here, this will give you kind of a nice little summary of the various Christological heresies which the church dealt with, along with various councils and their answer to those false assertions, and how the church came to speak of Christ as both God and man. Well, now, if you look at these, Docetism, that means that Jesus was not truly human, but here's the word, it's an appearance. He appeared to be human. And modalism denies the humanity because it affirms Jesus as deity, but in modalism, the Trinity is denied. God is one person, but he can only appear in one mode at a time. So he appears as Father, he appears as Son, he appears as Spirit. It's not three persons. Arianism, which is having to do with Arius, Alexandrian presbyter, denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity and his full humanity, because they made of Christ someone less than God, a creature of God. Eutychianism denied the distinction in the natures. Eutychianism, a good way to remember that is that it sounds like sticky. Eustychianism. Things got a little sticky. The two natures are not distinguished. They are so combined that the human and the divine are both indistinguishable. They are, in their union, they are no longer distinct. And what that creates is a kind of Superman and a lesser God. In Nestorianism, Nestorius seemed to, though he denied doing so, and I think that the dispute with the Nestorians is really a linguistic dispute that got out of control. And I don't think Nestorius was, at the outset, really teaching false doctrine, but he was accused of that. And Nestorianism, in its worst form, certainly denied the union of the two natures. They had a side-by-side existence, but no true union. And that meant that there couldn't be any real communion or mediation between the two. Monophysitism was a denial of the two natures. There was only, the key word there is, the key part of that word is mono. There was just one nature. There's one person with one nature, but again, not both natures. The what we call the Nicene Creed is actually the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's the full name, because it combines the work of what took place at Nicaea with what takes place at Constantinople and at Ephesus later concerning Mary. Mary, Nestorius said, should not be referred to as Mother of God, because God cannot have a mother. Cyprian said that is heresy because that denies the personhood of Christ. To refer to Mary as Mother of God is exactly correct, he said, because Mary gives birth not to a nature. What does Mary give birth to? A person. A person with two natures. And so it's altogether proper to say that Mary is the Mother of God. If we deny that, then we are implicitly denying the deity of Christ. In Orthodox circles, they don't use the term Mother of God as much, though they don't have a problem with it. They use the term Theotokos, which, in referring to Mary, as the God-bearer. So, in your handouts, you can note some things which come from the Council of Chalcedon, and we'll read that in just a moment together. But the outcome of the councils, really, in short version, can be noted with regard to a couple of words and then a lovely statement from Pope Leo the Great. What was put forward at Nicaea as a compromise solution about Jesus being of the same substance with the Father was, well, what if we just said he had a similar substance with the Father. He was similar in substance with the Father, but not the same. So similar substance would have been homoiousios. Similar substance, yes? But Athanasius raised an objection via others. He was not actually speaking in the council, and said, no, to even say it's similar but not the same is to give way to the Arian heresy. Because if he is not of the same substance as God, he cannot be called God properly. He is something other than God. And what he did, by the way, is point out Christian worship. He's standing in 325 and he's pointing back over 300 years of church history now. And he says, to whom have we been praying? To whom have we been offering worship? To whom have we been singing these hymns? And of course, everybody said, to God. And what have you been calling him? Jesus. And he said, if you are saying, if he's not God, that everyone who's gone before us in the last 300 years has been an idolater because you have been offering worship to someone who is not God, praying to someone who is not God, calling God someone who is not God. And so he actually appealed not only to Scripture, because think about this. How many of the different theological sides were shouting verses at each other? Well, they were all, you know. And so Athanasius says, yes, here's the testimony of Scripture, but also let's understand the testimony of our own history and how this has worked out among us. That's not something that can be ignored either. Leo the Great, speaking later about this, talking about who Jesus is, totus in suis, totus in nostris. Jesus Christ is complete in what is his own and complete in what is ours. When we talk about homoousios, of the same substance, the key part of the debate was about of the same substance with the Father. But, because of this issue with the Virgin Mary, how much is he homoousios with us? Yes, fully man and fully God. Both together. Metropolitan Callistus then again. By assuming our humanity, Christ, who is Son of God by nature, has made us sons of God by grace. In the argument over the full humanity of Christ, Gregory of Nazianzus, who's my favorite, along with that, I guess, yeah, he's even above Athanasius, I think, in my patristic theologian's pantheon. He has this great expression, defending the full humanity of Christ, this enfleshment. He says, the unassumed is unhealed. The purpose of the incarnation was to gather up into him, into God, the totality of who we are. So, let me put it to you this way. Is the body of Jesus Christ fully human? And of course, your answer, I hope, would be yes. All right. Does Christ have a full human will? Yes. Does he have a fully human soul? Yes, he does. Because if he doesn't have a true human soul and a true human will, that's the internal dimension, he would not be truly human. He'd be something other than that. So, in the union of the natures, all the aspects of divinity and all the aspects of humanity are held together. They are not lost, but held together. Now then, if you look at the Council of Chalcedon, let's read it together. This is from 451. You don't often get to read something from 451, and so we'll just read it aloud together as they sought to settle this dispute. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. There you go. So there's the Chalcedonian formulation. Sorry?
That's a long sentence.
It's very long, isn't it? Now, what they did is create boundary markers. They didn't say that they had solved the whole mystery. What they said is, here's what we can affirm, and these things cannot be violated. These are the boundaries that cannot be violated. This does not exhaust the possibilities, but one cannot say something which denies these things. That's what the council's saying. These things all must be equally affirmed. All right? Well, what are the implications of this for us, this whole mystery? Well, a couple of things. Going through this, I've listed for you six particular things. There could be more. There's no aspect of our humanity that is left outside the realm of our redemption. That is to say, Christ is raised from the dead bodily. And that is the promise of your resurrection. His body is raised, and because he has taken on our flesh, your body too can be raised. There is no aspect of the creation that is left outside the scope of redemption and has in measure already been glorified again. And this is why I said I was going to come back to that milk. Okay. All right. Here's Jesus. He's just been born. He's nursing at Mary's breasts. Then, Luke 2, he grows in wisdom and stature. He's growing. Is he eating or does he just kind of grow mystically? Or does he eat? He eats. Even after the resurrection, he eats. What's he eating? Huh? And he cooks. He's pretty good. He's a grill master, isn't he? There on the shore, he's grilled up some fish for those guys, all right? So a big feast going on the side of the sea. He eats. He eats plants. He eats bread. He eats. He drinks wine. He does all that. What happens to the food that we eat? It's digested and becomes... That some aspects of it, yes. But what about the rest?
You are what you eat.
You are what you eat, said Feuerbach, to quote a famous atheist. Maybe John Robertson's favorite atheist. I don't know. I'm not sure. Do you have a favorite atheist?
No.
John? Huh?
Nietzsche.
Yeah, our favorite atheist. Yes. So, he takes all this into himself. He takes Mary's milk. He takes it into himself. What happens to it? It becomes his body. What happens to his body? No, it never decayed. His body. No, his body, it dies from the grave, not subject to decay, and then it is raised, and then it is
glorified.
Well, how did his body get from here to here? Right? To full size? Well, he ate his way into full adulthood. Is any part of the created matter still now part of this body? Sure, it is. And where is it? It's in heaven, glorified. Parts of the created order have already been glorified because he ate them. Right? That in itself shows what's going to happen to the ultimate... All of creation is going to be glorified. I mean, the greatest privilege a cabbage could have had is to have been eaten by Jesus and then glorified, right? I mean, you know, that's a great thing, isn't it? I don't know, do you have a cabbage? I don't know. I mean, how would you like to have been the fish chosen by God, elect of God, to be eaten by Jesus and become part of his body and carried up into heaven? So the whole creation will be glorified. What does this tell us about the material world? Is the material world good or bad? It's good. It's made by God. It's to be redeemed and glorified. Yes, it's enslaved to sin, but it will be redeemed and glorified. This is why Christians have a view of the world, of the created world, which is not what the ancient heresy of Gnosticism was, which is God and spirit is good and matter is bad. And you want to escape from matter and escape from your body and all that kind of stuff. No, the material world is made by God, filled with God, and will be redeemed and glorified by God. That means that salvation is not simply reconciliation and justification, but participation. Jesus adds humanity, God adds humanity to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. How human is that humanity? 100% human. Fully human. All right. And then, redemptively, you are joined to Christ. All right. Is your body joined to Jesus? Or is it just your soul? Yeah, body and soul. Right. Right. The body and the soul are joined to Jesus. This is behind Paul's whole argument about sexual ethics. You can't take your body and do things with it that are improper, because your body is actually what? The body of Christ. It's united to Christ. Paul's theology of the body comes out of his experience on the Damascus Road. He's going down the Damascus Road. Jesus appears to him. He's on his face. "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, how is Paul persecuting Jesus? He's touching his body. Here, the church. By touching people, he's touching him. Right? So there is a joining to Christ. And this means union with Christ means that our salvation is a participation in Christ. Because he's fully human, Christ dies a fully human death. Because he is fully human, he receives a fully human resurrection and ascension. That means his story is our story. And union with Christ is not a metaphor in the Bible. It's real. It's covenantal and it's actual. You are joined to Christ. You are united to Christ. And this means, in the communion of the attributes, didn't put the quote in here, but there's a lot on this. Whatever can be affirmed of the natures can be affirmed of the person. The human person, the human nature belongs to the person just as much as the divine nature does. What can be said of the one nature can be said of the person. Did deity die on the cross? Well, no. Properly speaking, deity cannot die. But does Christ die? And is Christ God? Yes. So can we say God died? In a qualified way, we can. We don't mean that God ceased to exist in total. But we can say that God, the second person of the Trinity, as man, died on the cross. In the same way, could you say that can God be born? And the answer would be, well, yes, as long as we know what we're talking about, right, in a qualified sense. We could say that, okay? In the same way that we could talk about Mary being the mother of God, as long as we do so in a very qualified sense. There's a communion of the attributes. And that means when you come to the supper on Sunday, his glorified body and blood can be consumed but never exhausted. His humanness remains truly human, and it's at the Father's right hand. His divinity remains truly divine, and that's why he can be with us everywhere. All right? You can't confine him because he's God, but you can consume him because he's truly human. And in the consumption, he's never exhausted, because the humanity is what kind of humanity? There's been a change, hasn't there? What kind of humanity is it? It's glorified humanity, which shows you what your humanity will be like as well. All right, so we went from the manger all the way to the throne and the table. So there you go. That's just kind of a brief overview of the significance of this passage. Fully God and fully man.